read to you this morning Psalm 45. Psalm 45, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm, a song of love that you have given to us. As we meditate upon it this day, grant us grace to grow in our love for you, for one another. Grant that our husbands and our wives may reflect the glory of the relationship between Christ and the church. For we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the, before I start this morning, I just wanted to extend my personal thanks and as pastor for the party Friday night as well, and for the great delight that that was to get to feast together. I'm sorry for those of you who didn't get to join us for whatever reason, but it was a delight, and one of the things that I enjoy doing at this time of year is just meditating on each of your families and writing you a note, and so if you haven't received a note from me, if you weren't at the party, make sure you get one of those. And then also in the back, there are copies of Doug Wilson's book, Empires of Dirt. There's a complimentary copy for each of the member households, so make sure you grab one of those as well. Okay? So as my expression of just thanks and gratitude for you and for your role in Trinity Church. Psalm 45 is a wonderful, delightful psalm. It's a song of love, song that celebrates the glories of wedded love and of the wedding day of the King of Israel. As we approach this psalm, it's important that we understand one of the central interpretive lessons that Scripture teaches us of how to handle the Old Testament is the concept of types and antitypes, or shadow and reality. C.T. Fritsch explains that a type is an institution, a historical event or a person in the Old Testament ordained by God, right? God put it there. God put that person there. God put that institution there, that building there, that animal there, whatever it is, ordained by God, which effectively prefigures some truth connected with Christianity. Right, the apostles of our Lord, right, they heard the life-giving words of Jesus. They walked with him for 3 years, and then they, by observing his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension on behalf of his people, right, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had come to fulfill all the promises that God had given in the Old Testament, they then looked back at the Old Testament and they saw in the institutions, the historical events and the persons of Israel, anticipations of Christ, types of Christ, pictures of Christ. Paul, in Colossians 2, for example, writes that the feasts, the Sabbaths, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were shadows that were cast by Christ himself, who is the body, right? So just like our bodies cast a shadow on the ground, when he looks at Christ, he says, Christ is the body. And all these sacrificial offerings, the festal assemblies, etc., they're the shadow that was cast by Christ, so that by looking at those things, we see Christ prefigured. We see a type of Christ. Hans K. Lorandell explains in his important book, The Israel of God in Prophecy. He writes, and I think I've given you this quotation in your handout. He writes that New Testament typology does not start with the Old Testament history or symbolic ritual, but with Jesus and his salvation. Beginning with Jesus, who proved himself to be the Messiah of Israel by his life, death, and resurrection, the apostolic writers looked for Old Testament parallels and then, guided by the Holy Spirit, drew conclusions as to their theological and moral significance for the church. So Paul, in the New Testament, Paul uses this language of typology several different times, but one of the places that he uses it is to describe the first man, Adam. As Paul read the creation account in light of Jesus' coming, he saw Adam as a type of Christ who is to come. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Just as Adam serves as the head of humanity, fallen in sin and under the condemnation of death, so Jesus, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47, Jesus serves as the second or the last Adam, the head of a new humanity, declared righteous because of his sacrificial death and empowered for newness of life by his Spirit. Jesus is a new and greater Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam. Adam was a type of Christ. Well, one of the chief events in Adam's story is the presentation of his bride, Eve. As the head of humanity, Adam received a bride, a wife from the Lord. And it's together as male and female that man bears the image of God. Adam is incomplete without Eve. And so God brings the woman to the man and unites them together in holy matrimony. The two become one flesh. Marriage, in other words, the scriptures declare to us, was God's idea, God's institution, God's plan. And consequently, the marriage of Adam and Eve serves as the ideal for all marriages, right? As the type. When the Pharisees asked Jesus about the lawfulness of divorce, for example, Jesus returned to Adam and Eve's marriage. For this reason, Jesus quoted, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, therefore, let not man put asunder. Their union serves as the pattern. In the typology of Scripture, Adam is the first king of the earth, and Eve, his bride, is the first queen. After all, remember that they were given a dominion mandate, right? They were told to rule the earth in submission to God, the great king. Consequently, Adam and Eve's marriage was a royal marriage. It was a royal marriage. In the history of our fathers, therefore, other royal marriages, right, marriages of a king and queen, became important symbolic events. They served as opportunities to extol the ideal of wedded love displayed in the union of Adam and Eve. We have witnessed vestiges of this in the hype surrounding the relatively recent marriages of the English princes. It's not a misplaced priority. Royal marriages in Israel served as opportunities to remember the ideal, to remember that every groom is a king and every bride a queen, that wedded love is beautiful and glorious, that the marriage covenant is inviolable, that monogamy is the norm, that masturbation, fornication, adultery, polygamy, homosexuality, and bestiality are perversions of God's design. Consequently, royal marriages were worthy of praise and honor. They were worthy to be celebrated in song. And so, you're probably familiar with the Song of Solomon, which sings of the glories of wedded love. As the best of songs, it's the song of songs, the best of all songs, it sings of the bringing together of a man and woman in holy matrimony. But it's not just any man and woman. The singer is a queen and a king. The Song of Solomon is not the only song of love that's found in Scripture. Today in Psalm 45, we have another. It's a psalm that was composed for the king and his wedding day. It would be sung on the king's wedding day, and one would assume was not infrequently incorporated into other weddings as well. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of speaking from this psalm for Mike and Lonnie's wedding. It is a song of love. Notice the heading, Song of Love. A composition, we note in verse 1, concerning the king. Concerning the king on his wedding day. As a song of love celebrating the marriage of the kings and queens of Israel, God ordained this song to treat their marriage as a type, a picture, a shadow of the union between the true king, the Messiah, Jesus, and his bride, the church. See, there are some things in this psalm that are too expansive to really refer to the king of Israel. They're too big for him to completely fulfill. Right? What earthly king could be addressed with this language if you look at verses 6 and 7? Your throne, and then when it says, O God, it's speaking to the king. It's not speaking of God in heaven. It's speaking of the king of Israel. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We know the first God in verse 6 is not our God in heaven, because the God in verse 6 has a God over him. So how could the king of Israel be called God? Your throne, O God. The earthly king, right? The answer is that the earthly king was a type of God's Messiah, anticipating the glories of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These words speak ultimately of him, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he quotes this psalm. To whom did God say, other than to his Messiah, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? Right? To which of the angels did he say such a thing? None. But he said it to his Messiah. Our Messiah, Jesus, is Almighty God, who took on human flesh in order to rescue his bride, to make her glorious, and to marry her, to wed her. And so the words of this psalm sing of the glories of our king, even as the words to the queen speak of the glories of his queen, of the church. Furthermore, every man marrying a woman is a type of Christ, and every woman marrying a man is a type of the church. Right? Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 5. He notes that in speaking about marriage, he speaks of a great mystery. For I speak of Christ and the church. In other words, Paul tells us, just as the wedded love of Adam and Eve is a type, a picture, a shadow of the relationship between Christ and the church, just as the wedded love of every king and queen in Israel is a type, a picture, a shadow of the relationship between Christ and the church, so every marriage is a type, a picture, a shadow, however faint, of the relationship between Christ and his church. Each man is a king in his home. His wife is his queen. Their children are princes and princesses in the land. You see, the question is not whether your marriage is a type of Christ and the church. The question is only how true to the ideal your marriage is. How faithful a likeness does your marriage paint? Psalm 45 was written to celebrate the ideal, to praise the glory of wedded love. This song sings about our Christ, who's glorious in majesty and who has given a bride, a new Eve, the church of God. You are not Eve individually, but the church is corporately. The church is the queen consort standing at the right hand of our king. And so as we study this psalm and its celebration of the wedding of the kings and queens of Israel, we find that the psalm reveals not only their glory, not only the glory of the wedded love of every man and woman, but also the glory of our Christ and his bride, the church. And so let us see what this song of love, has to teach us about the glory of wedded love and the glory of our Christ and of his bride, the church. This was written, delivered to the chief musician. It was set to a particular tune, which God in his grace and kindness has not preserved for us. It is a contemplation of the sons of Korah, as this selection of psalms in this particular section happens to be. It is a song of love. Notice verse 1. Verse 1 sets the theme. Verses 2 through 9 then extol the glories of the king. Verses 10 through 15 extol the glories of the bride. And then verses 16 and 17 conclude with a promise of glory and praise for the future. So we begin at verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Nothing makes the heart sing like love. Adam's first words when Eve was presented to him were poetry. So the psalmist, his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. No days are quite so special as wedding days. And so the psalmist, he's just telling us here, has no trouble writing this thing. It's coming out. This is great. Right? He wants the tone to be glorious. This is not a dirge. This is not a lamentation. This is a celebration. Right? We wouldn't want to sing this to the music of Psalm 137 or something like that. Or Psalm 42, just a little ways back. Psalm 45 is a psalm of celebration. The psalm then in verses 2 through 9 extols the glories of the king. The psalmist identifies three traits, three attributes of the king, which serve as a summary of the ideal husband. Men, here's what you are to strive for. If you are married, this is the picture of what you are to be. If you are not, this is the picture of what you are to strive to be. Women, here's what to look for. If you are single, this is what to expect of a man. Right? If you're married, this is what to pray for your husband. Okay? First, the splendor of the king. First and last, the psalmist praises the splendor of the king. Notice first verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Then in verses 8 and 9, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. By the way, just a translational note here. The New King James has chosen to capitalize all the yours when it's referring to the king to emphasize that this psalm is ultimately speaking of the King of Glory, Jesus. That is a completely interpretive decision. Okay, that's the Hebrew doesn't have capital verse, right? That is an interpretive decision. It's not a bad decision, as I've already indicated to you. But it would be a bad decision if we said, well, this only refers to the King of Israel, Jesus. It can't in any way refer to other kings, because that would be untrue to the historical context of the psalm. It was written for the king's wedding day. So notice here in these verses that the psalm extols the splendor of the king. On his wedding day, the king looks his best. Right, he doesn't wander in torn jeans and muddy clothes. Right. He takes time to reflect the glory of his bride on her wedding day, something that every man should be willing to do for his bride. You want her to look good, and the way she looks good is if you look good. Remember years ago, I've told you this story before, of my wife cutting up one of my sweatshirts because it was so ugly. And she said, look, when you go out, you represent me. Okay? Before we were married, she cared, but not that much. But once we were married, that thing went in the trash pile. So, right, a man represents his wife to the world. This king represents his wife. And so the psalm extols his glory. You are fairer than the sons of men. Okay? But not only does it praise the courtesy, right, the actions of the king in reflecting the glory of his bride, it also praises the words of the king. Verse 2, grace is poured upon your lips. In other words, notice that by his courtesy and his words, the king blesses his bride. He cherishes his bride. Right? These words remind us of the glories of our King Jesus, whose actions and words give life to his bride, the church, and pleasure to God. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. His words are life. And consequently, our task as husbands, as types of Christ, types who point to His glory, is to show courtesy to our wives and to guard our lips so that we encourage, instruct, counsel, comfort, correct, and cherish our wives. Even as Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, by His Word and by His actions sanctifies and purifies His bride, so we as husbands are to use our lips and our lives to bless our wives, to make them look good, and what's more, to be good. We are, in Paul's words in Ephesians 5, verse 26, we are to wash them with the water of the Word so that we may present them before the Lord, pure and spotless, without any blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. We're to bless our wives, not to tear them down, demean them, or degrade them. Your wife is your crown of glory. What fool kicks his crown down the street? Your wife is your crown, and you are to treat her as such. The tongue of the righteous, Solomon tells us, is a tree of life. And so husbands are to give life to their wives with their lips. In short, cherish your wife. This is what our King Jesus does. This is what we as husbands are to do. That is your splendor, to cherish your wife. Second, the psalmist praises the majesty or strength of the king. Notice verses 3 through 5. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, right? Speaking to the king, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty, right, your strength, your beauty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This kind of language resonates with many young men. I told Sully on his wedding day, right, I translated this into modern vernacular of strap your M16 over your shoulder, right? Gird your sword on your thigh, right? Most young men stay awake at night dreaming how to disarm the intruder and protect their home. The reason men do this is because that's the way God has wired us. Every man is called to protect his wife and his children. This is his glory. It's his majesty. Right? A man who acts the coward, who fails to protect his home, paints a dismal picture of our great king. It's a man who doesn't have manly glory, manly beauty, and majesty, right? The majesty of a man, his glory. Notice verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. The glory and majesty of a man is his willingness to protect his family. Jesus took this call so seriously that he sacrificed his life to rescue his bride from sin, from Satan, and from death. And so every husband is called to protect his bride from threats. Sometimes these threats will come from outside the home. Sometimes they'll come from inside the home, from him, from her, from the children. The husband is to ride forth in truth, humility, and righteousness. Notice verse 4. In your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. In other words, a husband is called to ride forth in truth to protect his wife from lies and deceit. It's your job if you're a man. is to treasure the truth and to protect your wife from lies. It is to ride forth in humility to protect your wife from your own pride and hers. And it's to ride forth in righteousness to protect her from unrighteousness. Things like you being a tyrant in your home, or things like you abdicating in your home, to protect her from bitterness, lust, selfishness. If your husband, your calling, like Jesus, is to in your majesty, in your honor, your integrity, your glory, and your strength, to ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Right, John writes to young men, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and you've overcome the wicked one. That's your job. It's to be a man, a real man, not a coward, to protect your wife. Finally, the psalmist praises the godly authority of the king, right? So he praises the courtesy and words of the king. He praises the majesty of the king. Finally, the authority of the king. Your throne, verse 6, O God, is forever and ever, right? Sarah called Abraham Kurios, Lord. Blessed are you if you, as a woman, likewise treat your husband as your Lord. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Right? Obviously, with any husband, with any man, this is a small g. Right? We are mere imitators of the great God and great King. But your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. These verses speak of the godly authority of our King. Our great King Jesus rules his household. He exercises his God-given authority as husband in righteousness. He does not use his authority to promote himself, to seek selfish ends, or to pander to his own sinful lusts and desires. Rather, he uses his authority to pursue what is good and pure and right. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. You must learn to hate, and you must hate sin. Consequently, God has anointed him, notice verse 7, with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Deep, abiding joy comes from the godly exercise of his authority. So, husbands, here is your king teaching you that godly authority is exercised for the blessing of those under that authority. God is giving you as the husband the opportunity to lead your home in the fear of God, to lead by serving, to lead by going into the difficult places first. Don't abdicate. Don't make your wife lead your home. Your calling is to exercise authority. It's to lead spiritually, to lead relationally, to lead emotionally. If a child needs discipline, and you and your wife are both in the room, guess who should be administering discipline? You lead. You lead the way. It's what Paige and I have done throughout our marriage. If we're both there, I'm the one disciplining. That's what you've got to do. It's just a tangible way to lead. Don't make your wife lead. If there's a problem in the home, you take leadership in solving it. That is our calling, is to lead. And as we do this, we can expect God to anoint with the oil of gladness, true joy, as we exercise authority in the fear of God, loving our wives, cherishing them. God blesses us. So this is the Jesus we follow, verses 2 through 9. The King who provides us with a model of glorious husbandry. Cherish your wife with your courteousness and with your lips. Protect your wife with your strength and lead your wife in the fear of God with your authority. As you do this, you will serve as a glorious type of Christ. But note that the psalm doesn't end with the king, but moves on to the queen. Wherein lies the glory of the queen? How is she to respond to her husband? And what does this teach us about the way the church is to respond to our King Jesus and the way wives are to respond to their husbands? How ought the queen to treat her king? First, the queen must be loyal to her king. She must leave her father and cleave to her husband. Verse 10. Listen, O daughter. Listen. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Right? What bride doesn't want her husband to desire her and pursue her? And so the psalmist advises you, ladies, the way to your husband's heart is to be staunchly loyal to him. Even as the church is to be loyal to Jesus, right? We are to listen to his voice. We are to follow him, to respect him, to esteem him. So a wife is to be loyal to her husband. Don't undermine him. Don't compare him with others. Esteem him, and he will greatly desire your beauty. Forget your own people also in your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Be loyal to your husband. Second, the psalmist urges the queen to honor her husband. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. As Christ's queen, the church is summoned to worship him, to give him praise and honor and glory. And as the church does this, the nations will also pay tribute to him and honor him. By extolling Christ ourselves, by extolling his glory and majesty and splendor and godly authority, by holding him up as the light of the world, we show others that he is worthy of honor and praise. Right? If we don't show him honor and respect, how can we expect the nations to do so? But if we do so, because he is your Lord, worship him. What will be the result? Verse 12. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the peoples will seek your favor. Right? If you want the church to grow, if you want the church to be glorious, if you want the church to reflect the glory of God, which I trust we all do, the way we do that is by extolling Jesus and worshiping him. Likewise, a wife is called to honor her husband. In the old English wedding vows, the wife would promise, with my body I thee worship. We typically reserve the word worship for spiritual exercises, right? Honoring God. And so perhaps better in human relationships, given modern English, because he is your Lord, because your husband is your Lord, honor him. Give him honor. Your attitude towards your husband should be one of honor. You should praise his accomplishments, be his most ardent cheerleader, his most faithful follower. Others will esteem him and respect him as they see his wife doing so. Right? If a man is not respected by his wife, others will not respect him. So if you as a wife want your husband to be more respected, the best way to accomplish that is by respecting him yourself. Give him increasing respect inside your home, right? And when you're in public, outside your home. Right? That's the way for his respect to increase among others. The Apostle Peter reminds us that in former times, the holy women who trusted in God made themselves beautiful by being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Right? Every wife's call is to honor her husband in the fear of God. Finally, the psalmist urges you to make yourself beautiful. What woman on her wedding day wants to be frumpy? Wants to wear baggy sweatpants and an oversized t-shirt? Now, there are appropriate times to do that. But it's not on your wedding day. Wife wants to, bride wants to be beautiful for her man, for her king, because he is glorious. She wants to be glorious. Notice verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. Weddings are expensive, as fathers of brides know, and that's not a bad thing. It's a type of Christ and the church. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Notice the psalmist addresses three things that contribute to the queen's beauty. First, she dresses herself nice. She considers the way in which her physical appearance reflects upon her king, right? Her clothing is woven with gold. She's brought to the king in robes of many colors. Second, she chooses wise companions, women who are virgins, who do not use their sexuality to seduce her husband away from her, but who are a credit to her character. Friends that she can bring to her husband without appearing a fool. There are women who are fools, who choose fools for companions. This queen comes to the king with the virgins, her companions who follow her. Third, right, so she dresses herself nice. She chooses wise friends. Thirdly, she considers her character and the character of her friends. She and her companions enter into the king's palace with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. She does not have mere external beauty, but the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Or so this is the calling upon the church. The calling upon the church is to be loyal to our Christ. The calling upon the church is to worship our Christ. The calling upon the church is to be arrayed in the beauty of holiness, to display the honor of our King to the world. And so, like the church, every woman is to be loyal to her husband, to honor him, and to bring him glory by beautifying herself with deeds of righteousness and mercy. The glory of the King, the glory of the Queen, and then the psalm closes with a promise of future glory. This is a promise to the new couple, but it's particularly, you'll notice, this is where the capital letters are helpful, that verses 16 and 17, the your, is addressing the King. It is masculine singular, the pronoun is, which would be evident in Hebrew, but is not so evident in our English translations. Instead of your fathers speaking to the King, shall be your sons, right? This is second person masculine singular, not plural. So it's not speaking to the king and the queen, but particularly to the King. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name, God speaking, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. God's design for marriage is that the husband and wife be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The promise of the wedding day is a promise of the future. A husband and wife leave father and mother and cleave to one another and become one flesh in order that they might enjoy a future with children. A fruitful marriage is the norm. A man and woman who marry and who have no intention of having children are an abnormality. That is not God's design. And so note the calling of the King. Instead of your fathers, God says, shall be your sons, whom you, O King, shall make princes in all the earth. The calling of the King, the calling of fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, right, is to make your sons princes in all the earth. Fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? That is our calling as fathers. It's our responsibility. Our wives are to come alongside us and to assist us in that task. But it's our task to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to train our children well. One of the dynamics of American culture, Paige had an old movie on this last week, and of course it's got a church scene and the pastor is in a building fund for some reason or another, and he's preaching on the necessity of raising money from the pulpit. And none of the rich guys, it's for the poor of the community, right? So, but none of the rich guys would do anything. But then the ladies stand up and start volunteering their husband's money, okay? Or their father's money in some cases. It's been a phenomena of American culture that the spiritual ones are to be women. That's not biblical. Men are to lead. Men are to lead. It should be our men who are leading in our feasting. It should be our men who are leading in worship. It should be the men who are leading in our homes. Your wives are to come alongside you to help you. The women in our congregation are to come alongside of us. But men, we as men, must be leading. This is our glory. It is our calling in the sight of God. Our culture is very confused in this matter, but Scripture is not. And so the Lord speaks to the King and Queen. if they will fulfill this vision of glory that God has given in Psalm 45, verse 17, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. The pathway to blessing for a husband and wife is to so love one another that their children rise up to bless and praise them from generation to generation. As I look around at you all, I am humbled and thankful for the beauty with which Christ has adorned His bride here. Your kindness, your faithfulness, your generosity, your faithful service, your humility, your love, your hope, your eagerness to learn, all these things. Glory to you. And in you, glory to our King, who has bestowed such loveliness upon you. May our marriages be glorious types of Christ, pointing to the glory of our King and exhibiting the glory of His bride. May He make it so that the daughter of Tyre comes with a gift. The rich among the people seek our favor to the glory of His name. And here on this table, we witness the full extent of our King's love for His bride, for the church. So great was His love for His bride that He gave Himself for her. He cherishes her, protects her, and leads her to the glory of His Father. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is rich and full. We thank You that it guides and directs us in paths of peace and paths of joy. We thank You for this song of love, this contemplation concerning our King, Jesus, and His bride, the church. We thank You that we as husbands and wives get to serve as types, shadows, pictures of that glorious relationship. And we pray, O Father, I pray that You would strengthen our marriages, that You would purify them, that You would grant that our husbands would be men of God, men after Your own heart, who would so cherish, protect, and lead their wives and their families, that it would bring glory and honor to Your name, that our wives would so honor and be loyal and be lovely that it bring praise to You. We pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.